Turning this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5 and verse 8. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, the great haul of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And our subject this evening is conversion by stages, in stages. Well, it's not strictly a correct title, because conversion itself is never in stages. It is a very sudden event. But to come to it, to come to the point of real trust in Christ, of being dependent upon Him for salvation, to come to the point of consciously knowing Him and finding Him, well, it can take time. For some people, it's very sudden. From the time they first hear the message of the gospel, they can be convicted, and the entire process, if you like, of conversion can be very quick, and there can be a tremendous change and an appeal to Christ, and their hearts are new, and they are different, and they walk with God and know Him. But I think that for most people, it's something that happens over a period of time, maybe a fairly short period of time, but there are discernible phases and stages. And it's very helpful to us to look at the experience of Simon Peter, the apostle, because the evidence of the New Testament is, came to the Lord in stages, rather judderingly, his mind being opened step by step, not immediately. Now, his first encounter with Christ is recorded in the beginning of John's Gospel, where Peter's brother Andrew was a disciple of John. And there was that great day when John saw Christ and he knew who he was, and the Spirit of God was upon him. He was the last of the prophets. And he cried out and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And Andrew was one of two disciples who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he soon went. He was so convinced he was the Messiah that he went and brought his brother, Simon Peter, and he came. And he also was, it appears, well, to a great degree, convinced that this was surely the Messiah. Now, those disciples had a hard time, because they had been programmed to believe by the clergy of the Jewish church at that time, and this was quite inaccurate and quite out of line with their ancient scriptures, the Old Testament books of the Bible. But they had been programmed to believe that when Messiah came, he would be a political Messiah and a great leader and one who would deliver them from the Roman occupying power. In fact, the teaching ran alongside that the whole nation was messianic, and Messiah might not be one individual, but the whole nation, presumably one or two people, would stir up the masses, and they would rise up and be a great nation again. So they looked for a political deliverance, great social change. Yes, moral reform, but principally prosperity and social change. And so when this Jesus of Nazareth was pointed out by John the Baptist as being the Messiah, it didn't seem very likely. He was clad as an ordinary man, as a poor man. He was meek in manner and gentle. He wasn't a strident kind of person, an extrovert, a likely great leader for those times, outwardly speaking. They didn't understand that he was, yes, the Son of God, but engaged on a spiritual mission, that he was not going to bring about social reformation only, and he was not going to bring about deliverance of the nation and its establishment as a mighty power once again, he was going to come and do a redeeming work. Promised throughout the Old Testament, he would be the one who would come and fulfill the message of the ancient sacrifices, would do some wonderful, extraordinary thing to take away sin. Some of the Old Testament prophets were given a great insight into what Messiah would do. He would suffer and die in the place of sinners, declares Isaiah. But they weren't expecting that. That wasn't the prevailing teaching, which was wavered at the time in the Jewish church at the time of Christ. So the disciples were looking for a great political leader, and they had Christ pointed out to them. Now, there were many things about the Saviour of the world, even in those earliest days, that deeply impressed them. They had never known anyone quite like him. He was perfect. He was holy. He never lost his temper. He never uttered words that were unsavoury and wrong. He didn't engage in anything sinful or wayward. He was so profound and deep in his teaching, in his manner. And of course, all too soon, they were witnesses of tremendous miracles. The wedding feast in Cana of Galilee and the provision there. The healing of so many people desperately sick. And they would see him going about this work in a calm and deeply compassionate way. It astonished them. So there were many things which seemed to bear out that this was the Messiah, at the very least, a great prophet and miracle worker sent from God, but one so unlike any other man, with that natural and quiet authority and insight and wisdom, who could read their thoughts. And they soon realized he was divine. And yet, that realization, that awareness, did not of itself bring them to salvation, to a full understanding of what he was doing and sympathy with it. So we're going to look briefly at some of the stages that in their experience, well, in that of Simon Peter at any rate. And here is the great draught of fishes. Christ, well, they knew him already. They had become part-time disciples. At least five or six of them had. Most of them were fishermen at that stage. And they went back to their fishing. They went to his gatherings. They saw his miracles. They heard him preaching. But they were not full-time disciples. They had been invited, but they didn't serve. They went back to their businesses. And so it was here. And on this occasion, very early on in the gospel history, Simon Peter, who'd already met Christ, been deeply impressed, somewhat convinced he must be the Messiah, was one of those fishermen who was asked, well, his vessel was asked to push out into the Sea of Galilee, just a little way from the shore, so that Christ could preach to the great crowds gathering along the shoreline. And he did. And at the end of it, though Simon Peter and his partners had been fishing all night, and they were experienced, they knew full well all the conditions. They knew there were no fish to catch. They'd fished in vain. They knew those waters. But Christ instructed them to put out their nets, and with great reluctance, this experienced fisherman said, well, Master, at your word, but he was full of doubt. And what happened was a catch so great, they had not seen anything like it. And in the end, two vessels began to sink under the load of it. And it was so obviously divine. It was so obviously a miracle of God that this man could know and give this command and oversee this tremendous draught of fish. And so Peter's reaction is, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, suddenly, it is the first stage, he had a realization of God, a sense of God. He'd never had it like this before, a deep sense of God. You know, you can tell people about Christ. You can explain the gospel and the way of salvation. You can have the most interesting discussions. And the discussion goes to and fro, but what about this, they'll say. And you try to answer the question, but what about that? And people will rehearse their doubts and their misgivings, and you'll try to answer. But it's an intellectual discussion. It's not touching the heart. The person who's inquiring or really trying to defend and barricade himself or herself against your conversation, your witness, well, they have no sense of God. It is all theoretical. It's over there. And so it was with Peter. He was interested in the message of the Messiah. This could be our great deliverer, our great political reformer. He was interested in moral reformation too. He was keen for that. But he had no sense of God. And even though Christ was unique and remarkable, and he'd already seen miracles, it hadn't come home to him. That's the first stage of real conversion, you know. A sense of God that you've never had before. This is suddenly, it isn't a theoretical discussion anymore. Suddenly, this is serious. This matters. This is my eternal future. This is the God to whom I'm accountable. God is there. The God who is there. And that realization dawns. And there's a new atmosphere surrounds every discussion, every question, every answer that's given by God. It's a work of the Spirit of God. Peter, the future apostle, has it now. And he falls on his knees. Depart from me. He's filled with fear. For I'm unfit. I'm unworthy. I'm a sinful man. He wasn't making a confession of his sins. He wasn't saying, Lord, I've done this. Lord, I've done that. Lord, if you could see into my thought life, if you could see my real inner desires, if you knew something about my lusts. He's hardly thinking in any detail, tangible way. He just knows that God is present. And this is serious. And he's not ready. And he's not fit. That's the first thing. A sense of God. May you have a sense of God. Pray to God if you've never had any sense of his reality. Pray to him to give it to you. He'll hear you. But that's what we need. And when we're talking to people about Christ, that's what we long for. Some evidence. Here is a serious listener. God is at work. There is a sense of the reality of God. So he had that. That's the first major stage of conversion. The secret work of God. Now he sees that Christ is from God, and he is holy and perfect, and that he is sinful, and he needs forgiveness, and he needs the mercy and the help of God. But he's not there yet. There's no actual sign of his repenting yet. There's no actual sign of his having found the Lord, as we say, discovered him, having his life changed. So I'm going on to another discovery, and it's back in Matthew chapter 14, and I'm going backwards and forwards, rather frustratingly, through the Gospels, because I'm following the chronological order. And in Matthew 14 and verse 26, we read this. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. The Lord had just fed the 5,000. That is to say, the 5,000 men. Not to mention the women and the children. there could have been up to 20,000 people there, but the record says 5,000 of them were men. So the disciples had been involved in that. They'd been involved in the distribution of the loaves and the fishes that miraculously were broken and multiplied by Christ. So they'd seen at close quarters his mighty power. And then Christ sent the disciples away across the Sea of Galilee while he dispersed the crowd and then went into a hill to pray. And there they were on the water, and it was very rough. It became stormy and turbulent and frightening. And then they saw him, here it is, walking on the seas. And their reaction is, it is a spirit. Couldn't possibly be him. Maybe he's been killed. They had all sorts of superstitious ideas in those days, that the spirit of the dead person might appear for a few days, and things like that. But they didn't trust him enough, even though they'd seen the miracles and heard his teaching and knew that he presented himself as the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, yet they didn't trust him enough to think, it's the Lord. Anything but that. So you can see they weren't quite walking as men of true faith. Not yet. It's taking a little while. And then in verse 27, straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter did something remarkable. Amazing. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Well, he had that much faith. He had just enough faith for that. As soon as he realized it was the Lord, he had enough faith to call out to him, to enable him to walk on the water. And he did so. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. He had enough faith to walk, just a little, but not enough to sustain him when he realized the storm conditions and the turbulent nature of the waters. There wasn't enough faith to surmount that, only to begin. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. But you can see that they had lacked faith and trust in him. It's the same with us. Now, like Peter, we're following the Lord, perhaps. We're worshipping regularly. We're listening. We're praying for salvation. We're repenting, maybe in our way, of our sins, and hoping that there'll be the evidence in our lives that God has met with us and changed us. We say, I trust Christ, but there are weaknesses in our trust. It isn't really wholly in place, because yes, we say, I think I trust in Christ, but I don't think, I'm not convinced that he will hear me, that he will hear my cry. Yes, you see, we don't trust his integrity, and we don't trust his power. He's promised to save all who come to him earnestly, sincerely, and he has the power to save anyone, the very worst. So we kind of trust him, but not enough to surmount our doubts that he will actually listen to us or hear us and be faithful to his promise. Then there are other things coming into our minds. I trust him, but I realise that if I come to him and he changes me and I'm a true Christian man or woman, I won't be acceptable with a lot of people. I will suffer a lot of scorn. There'll be people sneer at me, be against me, ridicule me, write me off. I haven't enough trust in Christ to believe that the Christian life is so good that that doesn't matter. That's nothing. Oh, to become a child of God, to have your life changed and a new nature and a new heart and be on the road to heaven and have answers to your prayers and to walk with him and discover him and love him and prove him. That isn't enough. I'm frightened of the scorn. And I thought a little about this, and there's another problem I have. I do trust Christ in a way, but if I trust him wholly, I won't be free to continue with my favourite sins. I'm going to have to leave them by his strength and by his help. I'm not ready for that. I can't give up my darling ambitious dreams and my sinful ideas and thoughts. And then there's another thing that worries me. I do trust him, but I am surrounded by clever people, intelligent people, able people who don't believe. And they think this is ridiculous. And they scorn it. And they say the only way to live is to be entirely for this world and for your career or for your happiness here on earth and for your pleasures, whatever kind. They can't all be wrong. They're clever people. Maybe you're clever. And it worries you that so many people who seem to be very capable, good judgment, many abilities, are against God and against Christ. So this knocks you back. You kind of trust him, but these doubts are coming at you. And the downside, and pushing you back. That's the position, really, that Peter got into. He had enough faith to walk on the water, but not enough to handle the horrors and the doubts and the fears and the boisterous water and so on. And when we're seeking the Lord, we've often got some faith, but not enough to deal with these contrary ideas and powers. And we've got to learn the necessity of putting our faith in him entirely. To have him is everything. He will be true to all his promises. He can change the worst sinner imaginable. And we have to trust him and believe in him and give him all our trust. Rest our souls upon him. Peter still had to do that. Something else, our time is flying by. And I go to John 6 for the next stage in Peter's life. And this is so helpful to us, I believe. It's in John 6 and verse 66. One of the very long chapters. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This is the great sermon of Christ, which is often called the hard sermon. Because Christ knew, of course, that among the thousands of people following him, there were very, very many, perhaps the majority, perhaps the overwhelming majority, that did not really sincerely believe in him. They followed him for the miracles. They followed him for the wonders and the signs. They followed him because members of their own families had been healed. Even they themselves had taken people hopelessly diseased. And they'd been wonderfully healed. They followed him because of the spectacle. They followed him, many of them, because, yes, a man who could do all these things will surely be our political deliverer. They followed him for all the wrong reasons. And they didn't want to listen to his message. Repent of your sins. Put your trust in God. Ask for life and renewal, the repentance and the remission of sins. That was uncomfortable. That they didn't want. And so there was the hard sermon where Christ tells them in detail that they are lost if they continue like that. And their spiritual destiny is bleak. I read verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. But here's the great point. Then Christ said unto the 12, will ye also go away? Of course he knew what their response would be. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and assure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's a great statement, but there's something very ominous. He receives no commendation from Christ. He receives no word that he said the right thing. Because he kind of said the right thing, but he didn't mean it deeply enough. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now that's just like us, dear friends. Our belief gets stronger. We hear the news, watch it on the television. What a bleak world we're in. Trouble all around. New troubles this very week. A whole new world situation. A new scenario of muddle and confusion and threats that wasn't around a few weeks ago. How does the world manage it? How does it stumble from one picture of chaos to another on the international scene? Why is there always this, the backstabbing and the potential for war and unrest and trouble? The human race is a seething mass of trouble. It can never get itself in order. And you're beginning to say, Christ is the only answer. The teaching of the depravity of man is correct. Man will never get on top of his circumstances. He's a sinner, lost away from God, without the help of God. The word of Christ is true that we need individual salvation to be on the heavenly road and to know him and walk with him. And you're kind of convinced by this, but you're still not quite there. You don't believe deeply enough that this is the only hope and that you need salvation. And you must wholly trust him and commit yourself to him. So you have to understand that he's the only source of light and life. And there's no hope in this world without Christ. This is a doomed world. And God is gathering out souls for the eternal kingdom, generation after generation. And the great thing is, to see the salvation of lost souls. They're still going forward. No commendation yet for his profession of faith. And then I turn to Matthew 15. We haven't any time left, but I must just take you here because it's so helpful to us. Matthew 15 and verse 15. And I read the verse. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. What parable was that that Peter wanted instruction on? Well, it's in the earlier verses. And we read this in, perhaps I read it from verse 10. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. That's all. That brief statement. Didn't what you eat all the rules about food. It's not what you eat that defiles you morally. It might defile you chemically and make you ill, but it doesn't defile you morally, what you eat. It's what comes out of you. It's in the heart, your defilement and sin. And you can't do anything about it except repent and be changed by the power of God. Well, Peter didn't quite see that. He was still thinking in terms of that sin is seen in terms of your outward deeds, what you say and what you do. It is. But it's also in terms of what you like inside, your state, your condition. If somebody is a liar, and a hopeless liar, well, they lie because they are liars in their heart. That is their tendency, their disposition. It's inside. These are heart sins that need to be cleansed and forgiven and the person changed radically. And Peter needed to understand this. But the interesting thing about this is that Peter is the inquirer here. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. Oh, he's advancing all the time. He's now a very serious seeker. He's asking questions. He wants to know the answers. He's open. He's teachable. And this leads to his discovering it's inward sin that is the problem. My heart needs total change. And I was going to take you to close, but I'll tell you about it, to Matthew 16. Well, it's only the next chapter. And verse 13, Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, the general view, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter now says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And listen, this is very significant. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He's home and dry now. If you want to determine when in this process Simon Peter was personally converted, well, it's most probably there. This time he makes this profession and he's commended for it. God has shown him he really means it. He's really putting all his trust into Christ. He's the Son of God. He's sent from God. He's the spiritual Redeemer. He can deliver from sin. He can change us internally in our hearts. Give us a new nature. Make us new. We've got to exercise our faith in him. Put out the hand and trust him wholly for salvation. Because from this moment, all Peter's experiences are experiences of assurance. Very soon after this, it's the Transfiguration, where Christ takes him and others into a mountain and he's transfigured before them. And Christ's great glory is revealed to them, his divinity. They're assured of his saviourhood and who he is. And there are other things which I won't go into tonight, which are like great blessings of assurance. But that's the moment that he was really convinced that Christ was the Son of God. And he was ready to swim against the tide. And he was ready to confess him against what everybody else thought. Thou art John the Baptist. Thou art Elias. Thou art Jeremiah's nose, says Peter. He'll go against the tide of opinion now. He'll make an open confession. He's not afraid that anyone will hear him say this. He's going to have troubles. He's going to slip and slide. He's going to have a serious fall in denying Christ. But nevertheless, he's home and dry. You can say now, he's truly saved. He's really changed. But these are the kind of things that we need to have. A sense of God. A realization of the being and power and holiness of God. We need to understand the necessity of faith. You can't just drift. You've got to put your trust in Christ. Exercise your faith in him. Tell him you believe in him. Give yourself to him. You've got to see him as the only hope for you. Salvation, the only source of light and life. You've got to confess him with your whole heart. Be ready to stand for him. You trust him so much, then you'll be home and dry. I'm sorry to make this sound like a series of works or things you have to achieve, because by the grace of God, they're really so easy for us. If there's a work of salvation proceeding in our lives, to trust him and to commit ourselves to him and to believe in him, and then we'll repent of our sin and then we'll yield to him. That's the way, sometimes in stages, not all at once, but when the moment comes, you'll know him and his power and blessing will be proved to you. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon each one of us. O Lord, challenge our hearts and draw us to thyself. Deepen our conviction. Deepen our longing and our sense of need. Help us to grasp that we need total change and cleansing, forgiveness, and a new nature. O Lord, work these things within us, we pray, that we may be sincere in our repentance and wholehearted in our trust. Come and save, O Lord, and help us. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 51, version 5. Hymn number 51, version 5. A hymn based on David's great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. O thou who hears when sinners cry.